The book of Acts, chapter 8. In our last study, the first Sunday in January, we looked at the first 4 or 5 verses. This morning, we're going to look at verses 5, in a sense, through verse 25. And then we will see how, you know, all of this is in the context of the unfolding story of the gospel. If you think of one verse, and I don't mean to belabor this point, but in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the first 7 chapters was the spread of the gospel, the building of the church in Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 8, where we are right now, that gospel is being scattered and spread abroad. Judea, the country, the region of the Jewish people, and the Samaritans. Think of the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, "The day is coming when not here or there will men worship the Father, but in spirit and in truth, in every place." And of course, that is where we're headed. So we're going to continue in chapter 8, which focuses on Samaria. The next section there, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a little bit of a step in the direction we're going. Chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul. We will see how the church's enemy becomes its friend. And then we'll get to chapter 10, which way back in 2015, this was my trial sermon, which I preached in Lincoln and here, how the Lord, where do we find entrance into the Christian church as Gentile believers? Well, it's not in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4 through 9. It's not until Acts chapter 10 where we gain entrance into the Christian church by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work of conversion and regeneration within us. So let's go ahead and read our scripture reading for today, which is the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is the death of Stephen, chapter 7, the first martyr. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Stephen went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to come to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had finished, they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this portion of your word to consider this day. We thank you that your ways and your words exceed our capacity to grasp, to understand. Oh Lord, but that we may in accounts like this see what your great glory and what your mercy, what shape it would have and how it would be displayed. Lord, might it be that your word and your truth would ever go forth, conquering unto conquer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at these verses from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we will see that the Lord extends and expands His church to include the people of Samaria. We will note first church growth in Samaria, secondly Simon the sorcerer, a false professor, and then lastly the apostolic labors in Samaria. And so what we see here is an advance, right? We see the continuing progress of what happened in the first verses of Acts chapter 8. There is this general persecution that arises. We don't know the full detail. Was it scourgings, beatings, imprisonments only? Was it greater than that, physical death and harm? Not explicit, but we are confident that it was severe. It was bad enough that the people did in fact flee and remove themselves from it. Verse 2 says, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so this is the rank and file. These are the common believers who in all likelihood remained in Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost, being taught, being instructed by the apostles daily, enjoying the fellowship together, breaking bread. And we saw that their numbers abounded and increased, 3,000, 5,000, and beyond that it says it multiplied. And of course, in chapter 6, we were introduced to 7 appointed to serve, 6 or 7 appointed to serve. Among them was Stephen, who was the martyr in chapter 7. Another was Philip, whose work and ministry we follow here for a time. And of course it is a remarkable thing. These men were called to serve. We sometimes, and we covered this already, think of Acts chapter 6, 1 through 5 as the office of the deacons. The apostles will do the work of praying and preaching, and then the others will serve. Well, that category works nice, but it's not entirely reflective of what we read in the book of Acts, right? So I think the best way to understand this is that the Lord multiplied workers in the church. And of course, as the New Testament unfolds, we hear there are elders, there are deacons, there are pastors, ministers who preach and teach. And of course, there are evangelists. I mean, these are all labeled and identified in various chapters and verses in the epistles of the New Testament. And so it is that our storyline follows Philip, who goes to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Look at verse 6. And multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. How does that happen? What accounts for this astounding result from the ministry of teaching and preaching the Word? What, did Philip possess this golden tongue? That he had capability to communicate and convey, that he could just put people in a trance and convince them that, oh yeah, we need to believe this? Is that what we think happens? No. God was advancing His purpose of the gospel among these people. In fact, I think these verses in Acts chapter 8 are, in one sense, a fulfillment both of what Christ said in the days of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, as well as what Jesus prophesied in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be witnesses to me. And this work of witnessing is pretty well what continues to the present day. Who's going to listen to the message? Whose life is going to be changed? Well, we call all men to faith. We call everyone to repent, to be sorrowful for their sins, to draw near to God in the hope of His grace and mercy. But as is made clear, right? Paul and Apollos can plant the seed, scatter the seed, preach the word. They can water the seed. They can explain. They can reveal. They can show how from beginning to end the Scriptures testify to the coming of Christ and the work of grace and redemption. But what has to happen? What is it that makes things grow? Well, that becomes the work of God, doesn't it? Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but only God can give the increase. And so in the ministry of the gospel, we are to do all that we can. I remember one of my seminary professors said, as a minister, use every means at your disposal. If that's the radio, if that's the newspaper, if that's the internet, if that's email, if that's signs on the corner, whatever comes to your mind, use it to further the message of the gospel. And as we saw this morning in our Sunday school class, John chapter 10, and miraculously, some people are going to hear that message, and it's going to ring true. It's going to resonate to them. And they're going to say, wow, this is what I need. This is what I've been looking for. This be still my heart. I know, I believe. I have come to faith. Why do they do that? Well, because God has chosen to use His Word to affect His will in their hearts and in their lives. And so these results are amazing. And amazing by itself. But look what happens next. Look at verse 7. For, seeing the miracles which He did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, And there was great joy in that city. If it is so that God's attention, His promises, His furthering the gospel was principally focused upon His people, then it would make sense that the devil would align his forces. Think you're playing Stratego. Where are you going to put your strongest forces? But around where your greatest enemy is, right? And I think that explains part of what we see here. Jesus is casting out evil spirits. Jesus did this. The apostles, the 72 were sent out. They did this. Jesus, don't rejoice that evil spirits listen to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. See things in perspective, people. And that's also the case here. The gospel was to go forth to Samaria. And then from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. In fact, it's interesting. The first missionaries were sent out from where? We're going to get to this later. Do you know? Was it Jerusalem? It wasn't Jerusalem. The first missionaries were sent out from Antioch, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Not Jerusalem. The principal point, right? But here it is, that the Lord is pleased to bring His Word to His people in the city of Samaria. And to such a degree, look at verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. I think there's an echo here of the great grace that we read about. Was it chapter 531, 533, and there was great grace was upon them all? Well, I think that great grace is now being seen and experienced in this place, in the city of Samaria. And as a result, it was a liberation from sin and fear and doubt to security and safety and hope. And then we're introduced, our second point, to Simon the sorcerer. Contrast, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave great heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." We're introduced to him. We're told that he practiced witchcraft, sorcery. We learned it for a long time. He manipulated, bamboozled the people of Samaria to regard him. Maybe he was the witch doctor sort. Maybe he was the magician sort. We don't know everything about him, but he did some stuff. He was convincing. And as the gospel came to Samaria, and many people came to put their hope and fear in the God who Philip preached, look at verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon also believed and was baptized. And we're told that he was with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done by him. So who is this Simon the sorcerer going to be? Well, we'll circle around. Next, look at verse 14. When the apostles heard, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had not yet fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, in other words, it wasn't a Trinitarian baptism. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what we see here, it's not the easiest passage to, what do we do with it, right? What does it mean? Well, but what we do know is that the apostles understood nothing, hardly anything, until their eyes were opened. You know, the pre-Pentecost happened on Easter Sunday evening. If you read the account of Luke, right, the women come and tell them they've seen the Lord. They think, yeah, right. It sounds like tall tales to them. Well, Jesus appears to his disciples in John chapter 20. He says, peace be unto you. And what? They fear? Constructing the story, they say, well, do you have any fish? Do you have any food here? So they give him fish and honey and he eats it, or bread. And they still look at him, fearful. What does he do? You remember? Anybody? It says he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. Pre-Pentecost. Well, if that happened then, what happened on Pentecost Sunday? Well, Peter preaches this message, and as he's preaching, the sound of a great rushing wind comes upon them. Divided tongues of fire come to rest upon all the members of the church. Astounding. All right, so that was the Pentecost, right? What happened? Well, they were anointed visibly with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, so that was in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. Well, now we're in Samaria, and we have basically the same thing. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believers in Samaria in a tangible way. We're not told exactly what it looked like or sounded like, but it says this, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We're going to have the same thing happen in Acts chapter 10. When, remember, Cornelius' household and Peter preaches to them, and God shows them he ought not to call any man common or unclean. Well, as that is described in the first verses of Acts chapter 11, it says there that the Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. Well, the work of God's Spirit was what was demonstrable, was visible, was experiential. And that same thing happened here. Right? It was a demonstration that they were received, that they had been accepted by God and had been bestowed upon them by had the Holy Spirit bestowed upon them. All right. Remarkable times. Astounding, really. And we'll see that in a few weeks we get to chapter 10. But here we have the spread of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And what we're going to see is that each people group or each expanded zone has this demonstrable presence of sign and wonder and a demonstrable bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're going to talk in our last point, the apostolic labors in Jerusalem, because the question then becomes, what was unique, what was common in the events that took place then? Right? Do we expect the Holy Spirit, do we need the Holy Spirit to be given in the same way it was given then to be given now? And that to me is a pretty remarkable question. And so we have Simon the sorcerer. He is revealed. You know, what is he? Who is he? He says, hey, I'll give you money so that I can give the Holy Spirit to others. And he is upbraided by Peter from top to bottom. Your money perish with you, buddy, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. Simon's response, I would say about as good as we could hope for. Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me. Do we know Simon's final result? We don't. We just hope that his prayer, his request was genuine, and that his iniquity and prideful, sinful self did not stay in the way. In fact, I think the story of Simon the sorcerer, maybe it's not fair to call him Simon the sorcerer, if we may call Thomas, doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas, maybe Simon the sorcerer should be repentant Simon. I don't know. So, I think it's open. But anyway, I think it explains why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when office bearers are being described, they are said they ought not to be a novice. In other words, they ought not to be a new believer, because what's going to prove whether your confession is authentic and genuine? What's going to demonstrate whether you're truly believing and change the way you say you are? How can we know? I think in large part, but whether you continue in this confession. You know, does that mean 6 months? Does that mean a year? Does that mean 2 years? Well, we'll see. You know, because we can all put on pretty good faces. We can all pretend pretty well, right? But pretending isn't what we're after. It's authentic and genuine transformation that is to be revealed by the word of grace and the power of God. So in this, in the apostolic work, look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, validated the work of ministry among the Samaritans, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they became part of the mission field, the then known church, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And so, keeping track of our understanding and interpreting, what's going to happen next, right? We're kind of being set up for the next step. And as we get through the Ethiopian eunuch, as we get through chapter 9, we'll see that God's purposes are going to be realized. So let's conclude with these points. I think we have to recognize the unique role that the apostles had in the early church. Their words and ministry become the foundation upon which the church would be built. Think about that. After the foundation is laid, right? You're building a structure, right? After the foundation is laid, does another foundation have to be laid upon that? The answer is no. And so the work, the role of the apostles and prophets was to establish the foundation upon which the church would be built. It would become the ground and pillar of the truth. Why? Well, because they had that role and capacity as the foundation of the New Testament church. In fact, I mean, it's almost too clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to this verse. Now, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church in Ephesus. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together. You are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right. And so much is this the case that in Galatians chapter 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, if anybody preaches to you any other word Let them go to hell. If an angel comes down from heaven in shiny abode and flowing robes, maybe even a halo on my head or a head, and he preaches any other word than you heard from me, let him go to hell. Let him be anathematized. Let him be damned, is what it's saying. Is that pretty serious? That's pretty serious. Or take the Epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude, we assume he's the brother of the Lord. Right? He says, I was going to come to you, but then it became necessary for me to write to you that you would earnestly contend for what? That you would earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's pretty clear. One foundation, once for all delivered. So what we don't need is another foundation to be there. What we need is for God's people to hear and believe God's word. In conclusion, I scratched out some statistics over the history of the Old Testament up to the New. Broad lines, right? So may not be exactly accurate, but I'm pretty sure I'm within acceptable tolerances. About 4,000 years of recorded history in the Old Testament. Take that through where we are now in the book of Acts, probably 35 A.D., somewhere in that circular. Of those 4,000 years, there was roughly 200 years where there was actual signs and wonders being performed among God's people. So for 5% of recorded history, there were miraculous signs and wonders being performed. Which means, I came up with 200 years. 40 years of Moses, 40 years for Joshua, 40 to 60 years for Elisha and Elijah, a few deliverances during the time of the kings, Jehoshaphat, so forth, the Syrians, Daniel, 40 years, maybe a little bit longer than that. And then Jesus and the apostles, another 40 years. That's 95% of the time. There was no miraculous signs and wonders being done. What was being done then? People were being called to believe the word and hold fast to the Lord by virtue of his self-revelation. That's pretty amazing to me. We are to be not looking for confirmation, not looking for signs and wonders. We're to be looking to the Lord and his word. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, you might read this today sometime. There's false teachers, false prophets arise to lead you astray. And why does God send these to you? To see if you love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. It's amazing. Who are you listening to? Who do you believe? Well, your life is just living testimony of these very things. Might the Lord be pleased to encourage us as we think about how he builds his church through the work and ministry of the apostles here in Acts chapter 8. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your grace, for the blessings, for the provisions that you supply. Oh Lord, might it be that our faith would not sway, that we would not grow weary of fighting the good fight, of doing good, of loving and serving you and our neighbor as ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray for your church. We pray for the building up of your congregations throughout the world. We pray that through it all, our prayers, our songs of worship, our joy would ascend to your very presence. Oh Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.